If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. That's where the bulk of our lesson is going to come from. But before we get to it, I think it's important to know there's an idea, and I think we see it, we think of it usually in terms of the Bible when we think of it, but the idea of covenant. A covenant is, it's an agreement, it's a pact, it's an accord, a treaty between two parties, and there are different kinds of covenants. Sometimes you have a covenant among equals, where two people who share about the same amount of authority enter into an agreement with each other, and usually there are requirements that they both agree to take on as they make this agreement. Jacob and Esau, for example, in the book of Genesis, they make an agreement, a covenant with each other, but there are other types of covenants also. There are covenants, if you look throughout world history and even in the world today, like treaties with nations. And sometimes you have a more powerful nation who makes a covenant or a treaty with a less powerful nation. It's called like a vassal and suzerain treaty, where the more powerful will say things like, hey, if you make a pact with us, we will ensure your protection. If anyone tries to fight you or mess with you, you can depend on us to come and help save you. We can even make life better for you. We'll build roads for you, and we can help give you nice buildings. In fact, if you look at the first century, Israel's relationship with Rome was kind of like that. Rome was the more powerful nation, and they helped restore and rebuild Israel's temple. They built roads. They had their guards who were there trying to keep things safe and people secure in Israel. But on the other end of that, the smaller nation then has the responsibility to like obey the bigger nation and to fight for them whenever they're called to do it and to pay usually a hefty sum in taxes. And so sometimes the smaller nations ended up not liking those types of agreements and deals. But what you see is they existed. That's an important historical backdrop for understanding some of the covenants that you read in the New Testament, or in the Bible. Israel sometimes got into covenants with other nations. But who was their covenant primarily supposed to be with? God. In fact, God, throughout the story of the Bible, has always related to mankind through various covenants, through agreements. And usually there are responsibilities and promises on both sides. And God is the greater end of the covenant, and humanity is the smaller nation who is supposed to follow and to obey, but also is promised divine protection and blessing. And so you can even go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, for example, and you have an agreement between God and mankind, or Adam. You have an agreement where God has made a beautiful garden. He has given a tree of life and security. He has given Adam a purpose and meaning. He's supposed to tend the garden. They're supposed to expand the garden. It's like he has a mission there, but he also has requirements, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I think represents the idea of humanity throwing God off of their shoulders and trying to make their own way in the world, choosing their own source of good and evil apart from God. And you have this idea of a covenant. And what happens when Israel breaks, or when Adam breaks the covenant? They end up banished from the garden. The covenant is broken. But you see other covenants that God enters into with mankind. You see in Genesis chapter 9, a covenant with Noah. But it's actually not even just with Noah. It's with Noah and with the animals and with the earth itself. And there's this sign of the covenant, which is this bow that God puts in the sky. And it's after the flood, and it's this covenant that God will not flood the world again and destroy the world in that manner. And one of the things that's interesting about that one is you actually don't see too many obligations on the part of mankind in order for God to not flood the world again. That seems to be an unconditional promise that he makes. There are, however, as you build into that covenant, some things that human beings are not supposed to do. The idea of not killing one another is part of that, and some of the requirements about eating certain foods and things like that. But as you read through, you see that God is often making covenants with mankind. Perhaps the most one of the most important is the one that he makes with Abraham. This is Genesis 12. So up to this point, his covenants have been with like mankind as a whole, When you get to Genesis 12, he makes a covenant with a particular family. And it's a promise that he will be with that family and he will bless that family. And through that family's seed, all the nations of the earth would find blessing. So it is a covenant with one family, but the purpose of the covenant is the ultimate blessing of all of mankind again. If you look at the covenants, whether it's Noah or whether it is Adam and Eve, you often find blessing and curses associated with those covenants. After the Adam and Eve were banished from Eden, there were certain curses. Cursed is the land because of you, and the serpent was cursed, and the woman, she experienced pain in childbirth, and there's things like that that are associated with you when you look at the story of Noah and the recreation of humanity and of mankind after the flood. You see that shortly after that, sin again enters the world, and there's blessing and curses. Two of his sons end up receiving blessing, and Ham and Canaan end up receiving the curse. But you see those ideas associated. Well, the same thing happens with Abraham, where he will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And through this, all mankind is supposed to receive blessing. Well, you follow the story from Abraham to his descendants. You end up finding out they grow, they are blessed, and then they end up, and no one would think of this as blessed, as slaves in Egypt. And Egypt is dominating and harshly ruling them and giving them unbearable burdens and even killing their children. And they cry out to God, and God acts because of that covenant that he made. And he's going to redeem and help restore his people. And so he, with a mighty arm, frees them from the evil bondage of Egypt. And he leads them out of Egyptian slavery, leads them through the Red Sea, leads them into the wilderness, and is going to lead them to the promised land. And he takes them to a mountain. And Moses goes up on this mountain. And you know what happens up on that mountain? Covenant. Israel enters into a covenant with God at Sinai. Moses, he goes up on the mountain and he receives we actually call it the Book of the Covenant. That's what it's called in Exodus 24. But really, Exodus chapter 20 through 23, there's this list of laws and rules, and it contains the Ten Commandments in there right at the beginning. But these laws and these rules are supposed to govern the people of Israel. And if they do so, God will be their God, and he will protect them. He will give them the promised land. They will have security and peace in this land. And God offers them, after saving them from Egypt, after providing for them in the wilderness, after already demonstrating his grace and his salvation, he offers them this agreement. And when Moses reads it to the people, this is Exodus 24, it says, the people responded with one voice, saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. They say, yes, let us enter into this covenant. This sounds great. We just saw that our covenant partner is even more powerful than Egypt. So certainly we want to enter into this covenant, right? And then Moses goes back up on the mountain, and he's getting these instructions for building a tent for God to live in among the people. All the children of Israel are living in tents in the wilderness, and they're going to build a big tent in the middle. We call it the tabernacle, and that's going to be God's tent. And while he's up getting those instructions, you know what the children of Israel do? They break the covenant immediately, and they start worshiping other gods, and they start saying that this golden idol is what led you out of Egypt. And so they retell their story now, and they have forgotten and neglected their covenant partner. And this is where we find out something really important about God that will carry us through the rest of the story of the Bible, is that the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He extends his loving kindness to thousands. And we see that God is very merciful, that God has the steadfast love that endures. His anger, it takes a long time to build up, and it goes away quickly. His anger only lasts to two or three, but his steadfast love is for thousands. And so you get this depiction of God, and that's the depiction that carries us through the Bible, where so often Israel breaks their covenant with God, and yet he's merciful and forgives them. They break their covenant with God, they receive punishment, but then they remain his people, and he remains committed to them. This happens through the book of Judges. It happens through the 40 years in the wilderness. It happens through Judges. It happens through the books of Kings. It happens over and over again. And eventually, the children of Israel end up deciding that the idea of God being their king That's all fine and well and good. But when they look at the other nations, they see that they have these human kings. And it seems to be working out well for them. Those other nations often have a lot of power and wealth and a good military. And their king just looks so important and someone who could be honored and dignified. So Israel ends up wanting their own king. And God allows them to have a king. They have a guy named Saul, and it does not work out well. So then they have a king named David. And you know what happens while David is king? Another covenant. God ends up making a promise or a covenant to David. So it started off with like Adam and Eve and Noah and all humanity. And then it got a little bit smaller and focused on one family with Abraham. And that family was entered into a covenant at Sinai. And now it's one family within that family, which is the family of David. And he's told that he will have a descendant who sits on a throne forever. This idea that there will always be a descendant of David on the throne. And so you end up seeing that the household of David is promised this dynasty forever. And so you have that covenant where God makes that promise. And there are stipulations that must be followed in order for that promise to be realized. But you have God entering into a covenant with David. Well, if you know the story of Israel from that point, it's not all, you know, happiness and sunshine. Things continue to go poorly. David has a son named Solomon, and by the end of Solomon's reign, he has led Israel astray, and there ends up being a civil war in Israel about who's going to take the throne after him. There's a split between the nations to the north and the nations to the south, and they have constant turmoil and conflict with each other and with the nations around them until Assyria eventually comes and wipes out the northern nation. That's like 10 tribes, decimates them. And then a couple hundred years later, you have Babylon that comes to that southern nation. And you know what they do? They demolish their temple. They obliterate their homeland. They set their own kings in charge. And then they eventually put an end to the monarchy. So like the covenant made with David, it sure looks like it ends with Babylon. In the covenant made at Sinai, where the children of Israel will enter into the promised land, they are then taken from that land and they're brought to Babylon to live as exiles and captives in a foreign land. And it sure looks like the Sinai covenant has been demolished and is now obsolete. And not only that, you think about the promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And it's really hard to figure out how that is going to come to fruition now that their hopes have been dashed, their life has been destroyed, their homeland lies in ruins, the temple is a rubble heap. And they think, well, what is the future of Israel going to be? Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is written in that context. In fact, really Jeremiah chapter 30 through chapter 33 is dealing a lot with those questions. Now that Israel is in exile and all of their hopes seem to be dashed, what are God's plans with them now? And it's a beautiful couple of chapters. It's one that I would encourage you to read from time to time, because remember we talked about that quality of God, that steadfast love, that even when they're punished, he doesn't give up on them, and he remains committed to them even though they break the covenant over and over and over again. Well, that's the mindset behind what happens in Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33. So I want to read just a couple of verses in Jeremiah 30 and then 31, and then we're going to camp out in 31 for just a minute as we bring the lesson to a close. But Jeremiah chapter 30, notice verse 2. This is what Jeremiah is told to do. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. And it's kind of neat that we can read that book. But write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Remember, they're in exile. Their homeland is destroyed. They're living as foreigners under an evil empire. But he says, days are coming. Something's going to happen. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land which I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. So he says, you remember those promises that I made back to Abraham about receiving the land. You remember how I gave it to their forefathers. You remember the book of Joshua when they entered into the land. Well, they're going to go back there. The story doesn't end in exile. The story ends with restoration. You can keep reading. Look at verse 8 and 9. It says, "It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds." The bonds and the yoke of Babylon that is now upon the neck of Israel. He says he's going to take it off. And then he goes on to say, "And strangers will no longer make them slaves." Like the foreigners, the Babylonians, they're not going to make you their slaves anymore. Notice verse 9. "But Israel shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now that's an interesting promise there. Because you remember David, the king, he's already died a couple hundred years ago. So who is this King David that he's talking about that he will raise up for them? You remember the covenant that he made with David about how David will always have a descendant? Well, he's reaffirming that covenant. He says, the land, you're going to go back to it. He says, the covenant that I've made with you, it's going to be restored. The promise to David, it's going to be restored. You can look at verse 10. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid." It says, you will go back home, you will have peace, you will have quiet, you'll have tranquility in the land, and no one will make you afraid. Look at verse 17 of chapter 30. He says, "For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you from your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, 'It is Zion, no one cares for her.'" So that's what the Babylonians say. You know, they look at Zion and they think, "Ah, who cares for them? They are easily wiped out, and no one is there to defend them." Well, verse 18, "Well, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand in its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. I will bring celebration and thanksgiving to their land. I will restore them. They will, the city, the land that's in ruins, they'll build new cities upon it." This is a very hopeful chapter for these people. If you look at verse 21, notice again, think about the covenant with David, the idea of this future ruler. He says, "Their leader shall be one of them." Instead of their leader being Nebuchadnezzar or some king of Persia like Xerxes or Alexander the Great or Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, or some Roman ruler or emperor, he says their leader will be from among them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. They're going to have an Israelite who's a leader now. And he says, "And I will bring him near, and he will approach me. For who would dare to risk their life to approach me, declares the Lord." Approaching God isn't just something that you can do without fear and reverence for your very own life as you get near the awesome glory of God. And what he says is they're going to have a leader from among their own midst who will be able to approach me. In verse 22, "You shall be my people and I will be your God." You can look at chapter 31. "At that time, this beautiful picture of ultimate restoration, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." There's this recurring idea of God going to be their God, and they will be his people. And you know what will happen? All the sadness that's in the land, it's going to be transformed into joy. Look at verses 13 and following. It says, "Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. It will fill the soul of the priest. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." In verse 15, he gives this picture of Rachel. If you remember Rachel, all the way back in the book of Genesis, Rachel is the mother of the children of Israel. She is the mother of Israel. And what he says is Rachel, looking down through history, as she sees them in exile, she sees the land lying in ruins, she weeps. Verse 15 says, A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. She looks and she sees her children are no more. The land is destroyed. The children are gone. But what does God say? Verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. So again, stop crying. Rejoice. Your sadness is going to be turned into joy. They will return home. There will be a future. God will still be their God. You know what's really fascinating about that passage about Rachel weeping? That's the passage that's quoted by Matthew when Herod has the children of Bethlehem killed in the hopes of killing the king of the Jews who is supposed to come. You know, in Jeremiah, there's this promise, we've seen it a couple of times, about a David who's going to come, about a ruler who's going to come from among their own people, right? There's this hope that the Jews held on to, that they would have a king again, and that God's covenant with David is not over, but that it would be fulfilled in the coming of some great king. They called that king Messiah, right? And King Herod was terrified about this idea, about this ruler coming forth, because he thought that it would supplant him, and it would ultimately render his rule insufficient or obsolete. And so he wanted to make sure he took care of this ruler. So one of the things he does is he has the children of Bethlehem killed in the hopes of that ruler dying among them. And you know what happens when he does that? Rachel, again, looks through history and sees her children suffering. And she weeps. But remember, that passage does not end with Rachel weeping. It ends with the sorrow and the mourning being turned into joy and rejoicing. It ends with something devastating being turned into something glorious. And that's actually the story of the gospel itself. You can see it on the cross, where something devastating and miserable and painful and sorrowful ends up being turned into something joyful and glorious. Jesus uses that exact illustration when he's talking to his disciples in the Gospel of John. And he says that you will mourn and you will weep, but your mourning will be turned into joy. When he is taken from them and suffers and dies, that's not the end of the story. There is a resurrection, and there is the restoration of hope, and it's restored not as it was, but even greater and grand in a new glorious ways. In fact, as you keep reading Jeremiah, he's going to get specific about the idea of covenant. Look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. The passage says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So you think about these covenants that we've been talking about. Well, there's another one that's going to come. A new covenant, and verse 32, it will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. It's not going to be like the covenant that you broke and ultimately led you into exile. It's not going to be like the covenant that you broke and put an end to the kingdom or put an end to your life in the promised land. There's a new covenant that's coming, and one of the beautiful aspects of this kingdom is that the devastation of sin that you're experiencing now will not be seen in that day, because the sins will be forgiven. So he goes on in verse 33 to describe what's sacred and different about this covenant. He says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." So instead of it being written on stone that comes down from a mountain, it will be written on the hearts of the people. I believe through the Spirit, I think this is a promise that you can connect to like Joel 2, this idea of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon his people. It'll be written on their heart, and verse 33, I will be their God and they will be my people. You know, Hosea, the prophet, had to name one of his children Lo Ami, which means not my people. Because the relationship that Israel had had with God being severed through disobedience to the covenant had led to them being called not his people. But Hosea then goes on to say, but a day will come when those who are called not my people will be called my people. 1 Peter makes the same promise as well. And you get it right here, that they will forever be the people of God. Verse 34 says, part of this relationship is that they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. All within the covenant will know God. That's a beautiful idea. You know, when you think of Israel, or you think of any nation, you know, a nation, you have children who are born who are a part of that nation, and they grow up in that nation, and if you want them to understand their purpose in that nation, if you want them to understand what matters most, you have to teach them, and you have to teach it over and over and over again. And the children who were born into that nation, they don't know why they're a part of that nation or the blessing of being a part of that nation, and so they have to be taught over and over. The children of Israel were born and were circumcised, entering into this covenant as children without even knowing who the Lord was. But there's a new covenant that's going to come that, while it is a kingdom, it's not one that necessarily you're born into without knowing God, but it's one full of those who have chosen, because of a knowledge of the Lord, to enter into that kingdom. So that all people in the kingdom are there willingly, regardless of where they're from or what borders may divide them. We are all willingly part of this new covenant because of a knowledge of the Lord. So there's no need to teach the knowledge of the Lord. Granted, there will be teaching, but the idea, I guess I sound hypocritical teaching about this, but the idea is, you're not teaching someone who doesn't know the Lord to know the Lord. You're teaching people who know the Lord how to follow him, how to serve him. You're teaching more about the Lord. You're teaching more about how to adhere to his ways, but you're in the covenant because you know the Lord. And then he goes on to say, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The book of Hebrews picks up that idea to talk about through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, this covenant and the blood that was shed by Jesus, this covenant has been ratified and has come into existence, and that is our covenant with God. And it's a covenant that instead of us going to exile, is instead a covenant of forgiveness. It's a covenant where through the blood of Jesus, we stand as clean before God because of the cleansing that has taken place. God is faithful to his word. And through this covenant, I think what you'll see as the king that was promised to King David, we still have that king. The promise in the covenant has been fulfilled. The promises made at Sinai have been fulfilled in the coming of this great king. The promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed is fulfilled as the nations are welcomed into this covenant. And even as you continue reading through the Bible, you'll see that the covenant of Eden comes to its fulfillment as well, as we anxiously anticipate the realization in the fullest sense of what this covenant leads to. There is life now and there is life in the future filled with hope because of the promises and the covenant of God. We serve a God who forgives. We serve a God who is trustworthy. And we serve a God who partners with humanity to accomplish his will. And we are invited into that partnership. And if there's anyone here this morning who would like to enter into that agreement, to that partnership, to that covenant, you can have forgiveness. You can have a Lord who loves you, who is also your Savior, who you can follow now into the Eden to come. And if we can help you do that, you can name Jesus as Lord of your life. You can have your sins washed away in baptism, being cleansed by his blood. You can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row to make this known while we stand and as we sing.